Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. I used to be able to do this. All right. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we could be together this morning. We thank you that we can be together not over a sporting event or a mutual sort of a club thing, but we come together for the purpose of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the time that we've spent remembering him in his death and his resurrection. We thank you for reminding us again of the great promise that was made that we only have to remember you this way for just a little bit of time. For a day is coming when you will call us all to yourself, to a place prepared for us. Lord Jesus, how we anticipate that and how we look forward to it. Lord, we ask now in the next few minutes that you would unfold your word to us. We thank you for it. We thank you that you say wonderful things, and we thank you that you say hard things, words of warning. And so, Lord, we ask that we would receive those things from your word and by your spirit, and that our hearts and our lives would be affected by that. Thank you now for this time. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Hebrews chapter 6. And we are going to be looking at just 8 verses this morning, 4 through 12. Now, the first 4 verses are tough. They're tough verses. And there's a lot of folks who struggle with these verses. I don't think we're going to struggle this morning. Maybe we will. I hope we don't. But then the next 4 verses are just wonderful verses of encouragement. So if about halfway through this you feel a little down, hang in there. It's going to get better, okay? One of the things that I shouldn't worry, it's too strong of a word, but one of the things that I want to happen with us as we study through God's Word is to not lose sight of big picture stuff, because we chop God's Word up into little manageable bites as we study through it, and it's easy to lose sight of what's the point of all this, right? So just quickly, and I know you guys tease me because I like to review, but chapter 1, God the Father spoke through his Son, not an angel. Again, remember, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers, and there's a historical and a cultural mindset around that. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing that in this writing. It's not like it doesn't pertain to Gentile Christians, but the targeted audience for this letter is to Jewish folks who have a very, very, or they should have a very deep understanding of the Old Testament. So what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. So the introduction to the book of Hebrews is God has spoken. God has spoken, and he spoke through his Son. And right away in the first 6 verses of Hebrews, we understand that the Son came and he offered the perfect sacrifice and he sat down. He's done. Atonement's been made, or reconciliation for the sin of humanity has been made. And that wasn't through an angel. Now again, Jewish mindset, the angelic delivery of the law was a big deal. And you would listen to an angel. And that's where chapter 2 starts out, saying, listen, if the thing that came through the ministry of angels, all of us paid really close attention to as good Jews, how much more should we pay attention to what God has now spoken by his Son, right? And we get into chapter 2. In chapter 2, the brothers who spoke on that, wonderful job. And it talked about how it lays out both the divine character of the Son and his humanity. And chapter 2 ends with a reference to a great high priest. And this is kind of what I want to focus on a little bit here. Big picture, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews are directing our attention towards this high priest and his ministry. Okay? So when we get into chapter 3, right away, Jesus Christ is the high priest. He's superior to Moses. He is, it ends with a warning against unbelief and faithlessness, like the children of Israel of old who came out of Egypt. In chapter 4, there's this continuation of that warning of not being faithful all the way to the end. If you're not faithful all the way to the end, that results in loss, right? And then this encouragement in chapter 4 to rely on the Word of God. Remember, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And that will help you to grow and to enter into all that God has for you. And then again, chapter 4 ends with the reference made to Jesus, our great high priest, our approachable high priest. Chapter 5 begins again, Christ, who is the Greg can correct me afterwards if I don't. He is the penultimate high priest. He's different from any other high priest. He is similar in some respects, but he's superior all the way. His priesthood is not based on the Levitical line through Aaron. His priesthood is based on a second legitimate priesthood through the line of Melchizedek. And then chapter 5, verse 11, starts, which Rick brought us last week, starts a sort of parenthetical address. Okay? So let's actually begin over at verse 11 of chapter 5. So the writer of Hebrews, and by the way, it's funny because there's all this debate about who wrote the book of Hebrews. They go back and forth, whether it was Paul or whether it was Barnabas. Well, the writer of Hebrews in this section you're going to see keeps referring to himself as we. So it's not a he, it's a we, right? So see if you pick up on that as we read through. So the idea of this priesthood of through the line of Melchizedek has just been introduced. And this is a verse Rick covered last week, verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom we have many things to say. He's referring to, the writer is saying, there's a lot that needs to be explained about this high priest through the line of Melchizedek. I have many things to say. And he's not kidding because he's going to spend the next five chapters writing about it, okay? We got this little parenthetical thing. And hard to be uttered. Listen, they're difficult concepts to understand. But it says this, but seeing you are dull of hearing. Okay, that sets up this parenthetical section. The reason the author is taking this aside is because he said, listen, there's some things that are important for you to know and understand. But my understanding of you guys is that you've gotten to the point you're really not ready to learn. And there's a problem with that. And Rick started addressing that last week, right? Because the whole point of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross and God bringing us into his family through faith in his Son. By the way, in John chapter 3, what did Jesus, the Son of God, say about that? What did he call that? How do we get into God's family? Ye must be born again. We have a relatively newborn sitting up here in the front. All of us are quite enchanted with her, right? Babes, they're little, they need a lot of help, they need a lot of support, but we don't expect this baby to be sitting on mama's lap drinking out of a bottle 10 years from now, do we? If that happened, we'd go, something's not right, right? So babes need things like milk in order that they would grow and mature. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying here, listen, you got milk, and the expectation is that you would grow up and mature in your faith, in your practice, in your walk with the Lord. It actually defines in here what maturity is. Did you see it? Rick brought it before us, verse 14 of chapter 5. Maturity is being able to tell differences. Maturity means spiritual discernment. Maturity means being able to tell the difference between good and evil. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying to these folks, you know what, you should be at this place, but you're not. And that's an issue. That's an issue. You should be able to be a teacher at this point, in your spiritual life. And instead, you need to be taught basics. And then, as Rick brought before us last week, you should be going beyond the basics. You don't build a foundation for a building so you can build the foundation of the building, so you can build the foundation. You build a foundation so you can put the building on top of the foundation. We don't just keep building foundations. You build the foundation and then build the structure. And the people the writer of Hebrews is writing to is you haven't gotten past the foundation. You need to move on. And there's a warning associated with staying in this place of immaturity. And it begins in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herb meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Wow. Right? There's nothing subtle in these verses. Unfortunately, some folks have gotten tangled up in these and have begun to get the impression, wow, it looks like he's talking about folks could lose their salvation. And there's the doctrine behind that goes with a man's name. This is called Arminianism, that salvation is something that can be lost and regained and lost and regained and lost and regained. So let's take a careful look at these verses and examine them one by one and see what they say. Now, again, I want to take us back to something that I mentioned earlier, John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, when asked about how does someone get into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus used this analogy, and there's no higher source in Scripture than the Son of God, right? I'm not putting down or saying that the rest of the New Testament is not worth reading, but there is certainly no higher authority than the Son of God. And he said, you must be born again. He used that imagery, that analogy, obviously purposefully, okay? Once you are born, can you be unborn? No! I read it recently, I get, you know, the one of those clickbait things. Anybody ever get captured in a clickbait thing? It was 14 historical facts that are actually true, but that'll blow your mind. I'm like, I gotta know. So I clicked in, and I'm reading through. And one of them was this. Second World War, Germany invades the Netherlands. The royal family flees from this is true, by the way. This is true. They flee the Netherlands to Canada. The queen is pregnant. She already has two children, but she's pregnant with a third. And she's in a hospital in, I believe it was, Toronto. Canadian law is, similar to U.S. law, if you're born in it, you become a citizen. Well, the problem is, if she gives birth to this child in a foreign country, the child is no longer eligible to sit on the throne in the Netherlands. What are you going to do? Canadian Parliament passes a law making the maternity ward of that hospital international space. True story. So when that baby is born, it is still a citizen of the Netherlands, never a citizen of Canada. Right? How do you become a citizen of the kingdom of God? You're born into it. Yeah, you're born into it. Verse 4. For it is impossible. Now, we're going to stop right there for a second. The word impossible is used four times, and I forget the Greek word. You can look it up if you want. But it's used four times in the book of Hebrews. The second time is over in verse 18 of chapter 6. There's two immutable things that's an impossible for God to lie. And this Greek word is used in the same sense all four times in the book of Hebrews. Impossible means not improbable, not unlikely. It means it can't happen. It can't happen. Okay? For it is impossible for those who were once, and some of the better translations than the King James will have it rendered once for all. And that Greek word that's rendered there, once for all, is going to refer to the next six verbs. Okay? It's impossible for those who were once for all, number one, enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? If we go ahead, I think, to chapter 10 of Hebrews talks about enlightened. Again, we're talking to Jewish folks. What was the enlightenment that came to the Jewish folks? Well, specifically, it was that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God, God's Messiah. He was King of Israel. In Matthew chapter 16, if you guys can remember back that far, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And there was a host of responses. And he said, "Okay, who do you see that I am?" What was Peter's response? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven." So for someone to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Son of God, that is divine revelation. That is not something your natural mind just comes up with. That is a working of the Holy Spirit, right, to reveal that. So someone who has been once enlightened, that they understand who the person of Jesus Christ is and have tasted of the heavenly gift. All right? What is the heavenly gift? That's an easy one. We go to Romans. "For grace you've been saved through..." I'm quoting Ephesians as I say Romans, right? The gift of God is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, right? All right. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. Colton and I were watching a video, movie. It was about a week ago. What movie is irrelevant? Main character in the movie is an alcoholic, but he is in recovery. In a point in the movie, he gets despondent. And the scene shifts, and he's sitting at a bar. And he's got his head down, and he orders two doubles. And the bartender comes and sets him up. And I'm watching this movie going, "Oh, you know how it is. You're kind of rooting, like, Dad, don't, you know, come on." And he reaches down, he picks up one of the glasses, and he empties it into his mouth. And then he sits in the chair, he picks the glass back up, and he spits the contents back into the cup. He puts money down on the bar, and he walks out. Colton asked a really insightful question that never crossed my mind. He goes, "Dad..." Now, part of the movie is we're watching this character go to AA meetings, so you know how his life is progressing. He goes, "Dad, would you say that was a fall by that character? Is he off the wagon? Right? Is he back drinking again?" And I stopped and I thought, and I went, "No. No. He tasted it, but he didn't drink it. The alcohol never had its effect on him. He spit it out." Now, oddly enough, as I'm studying this passage, that's the scene in the movie and that conversation I had with Colton that comes back to me. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. There's an interesting scene in John chapter 4 where the Lord meets a woman at a well and has a conversation with her. I think it's in verse 10 of John John chapter 4. And he says, listen, if you tasted of this water that I had given, you'd have eternal life. Is that what he said? He doesn't say if you tasted of the water. He says if you drink of the water that I have. You know, there's something that when we drink, that when you put something in your mouth, yeah, you taste it. But when you swallow it, you're actually making some sort of an agreement there that the drink is now part of me. Drink's part of me. I accept what it has to offer. So this person here being talked about has tasted of the heavenly gift. Somehow they've tasted, they've become somehow acquainted with eternal life. And also that they were once and for all, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Partakers, another way of translating that is a participant with, or in companionship with, is the idea about that. So somehow there's this idea that they've been in partnership, so to speak, with the Holy Spirit. When we studied Ephesians in chapter 1, do you guys remember what it says believers has happened to believers in relation to the Holy Spirit? Sealed.
Sealed.
Yeah. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Stamped. Indelibly, irreversibly stamped. It doesn't say that here. It says partakers of. This would be, for me, this would be a challenge, except for, thank goodness, because it's wonderful to let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? It's the best way to interpret Scripture is with other Scripture. Judas. Do we remember, we studied Matthew together, right? Judas was one of how many disciples? One of the 12. He was part of the 70 that were sent out two by two with the message of the kingdom that Jesus sent out. And when they came back, what did they report? They reported obvious evidence of the Holy Spirit at work through their ministry. They reported back, demons obeyed them. They reported back, we healed people in your name. Oh, you mean Judas was a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Yeah, he was. That's amazing. An Old Testament example would be Saul. It says in 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 10, it might be 11, that God put his spirit on Saul. It even says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And then we look at the life of Saul, King Saul. And is he ever directed by the Spirit of God? Not once. Saul operates in his own power, in his own strength. He does all kinds of... He acts like God doesn't matter, to tell you the truth. And it gets to the point where God says through Samuel, I'm taking my spirit from you. And I've rejected you as king because of the choices Saul continued to make, even though the Spirit of God rested on him. Right? Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. They've once and for all tasted the good word of God. And the idea behind this is not that there's agreement that God's word is good, because of course it's good, but experientially in their life, they have tasted and found out that, yeah, God's word is good. You know what? If you're no claim to Christ or nothing, but if you live your life according to the Ten Commandments, you're going to do okay. You know what? If you live your life not lying, not stealing, being faithful to your spouse, not coveting, that's going to have a positive impact on your life. Doesn't mean you're a saved person, but you experientially find out that God's word is in fact good. and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Because of the brevity of time and my long-windedness, we won't go back and look at this. But if you look, there's a couple of prophecies. There's more than a few. Isaiah chapter 33 and Isaiah chapter 35, talking about the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom, as we understand it. It says this, there's not going to be any diseases there. It's going to be a kingdom that's characterized by healing and healthy people. Well, what had happened during the Lord's ministry on earth? We studied through the book of Matthew. Over and over again, it says, and he was able to heal some of the people who came to him. No! It says he healed all their diseases. Like he restored withered limbs. He cured diseases for which there was no cure. Remember, there's one instance that's recorded. There was a woman who had suffered for 12 years, and the doctors that she had encountered had done all sorts of things to her. Said she had suffered many things, and she was no better, she was worse. And she's healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garment. You see, the folks, certainly in the time that this was written, they knew about this if they hadn't personally experienced it. One of the problems that the religious leaders had with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was that it was so well known. They're like, we're gonna have to kill Lazarus because everybody knows a notable miracle occurred. We gotta make it like it didn't occur. Those who once and for all were aware or evidence of the powers of the world to come, this healing that accompanied the Lord Jesus' ministry, and then continued to follow through with the ministry of the church. You look through the book of Acts. How is the message of the gospel validated over and over again in the early books of Acts? Well, it's mostly through healings. Evidence of the power of the world to come. Verse 6, if a person who is in this place has all of these things, all these benefits, if they shall fall away. Now, fall away, and actually, the King James doesn't translate this great. Most of the other modern translations translate this better. It should be in the past tense, right? It's not a future tense thing. It's something that's already happened. All of these verbs should be past tense. But this phrase, fall away, this is the only place in the New Testament this occurs. And it's different from the word to fall, right? This isn't about a momentary lapse. This isn't about falling into a specific sin for a moment or a season. This is about someone who has not just fallen, but they've fallen and they've walked away. They have made a conscious choice. They have rejected all of those things, those five things that we just talked about. They've been enlightened. They actually know who Jesus is. They've tasted of the heavenly gift of eternal life. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God. They've actually experienced the power of the world to come. And then they make this conscious choice to turn away, to reject it. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance is impossible. It's not possible. Because what they have said in their heart is, I know and I understand all the detail of what it means to be a Christian, and I say no. I say no. Seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God, afresh. My brother John Clifford is sitting there smiling because I'm pretty sure afresh isn't in the NASB and it really shouldn't be in the King James. It's an inserted word. But the idea is this, to understand and have all this revelation about the person and the work and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn around and say, nope, don't want it, is to say he's worthless. It's to say the exact same things that the folks who stood around his cross said we will not have this man reign over us. It's a conscious, deliberate act of the will. Someone who does that, listen, there's folks, the idea behind this is also this, there's no alternative. Right? If you don't like Jesus, if you don't like Calvary, if you don't like the work of redemption, if you don't like the gospel, there's no plan B. There's one way to the Father, and it's through the Son. If you reject the Son, you're done. There isn't another option. They crucify to themselves the Son of God, and they put him to an open shame. And this is only someone who has professed to be a believer can do this. Right? If an atheist goes out there or a Buddhist goes out there and says, I think Jesus Christ is a lot of hooey. I think he stinks. So what? But if someone who had professed to have been a Christian said that they were one of his, and then they turn around and go, don't believe in Christ. None of it's true. That's putting Christ to open shame. Okay? Here comes the warning. Remember where we started, right? Listen, Christians, you're supposed to be, well, believers, you're supposed to be growing up. You start out as babes. You should be growing. You were given the milk of the word, the truth, the good milk. It's good for you. It's milk's not bad. It's good for you. A good foundation has been laid. But you got dull of hearing. You got tired of learning. You're not motivated to move on. Here's a warning. And it's an agricultural one. Verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it and bring forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing for God. Listen, a field that is cleared and tilled and then planted when it rains, and there's veggies that grow that are good stuff for you to eat, the fruit is evidence that something good is going on. Look at verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars, stop for a second and think. Genesis chapter 3. What was one of the manifestations of the curse of Adam's sin? Adam, not Eve. Up to this point, they lived in a garden. You didn't have to work to make anything grow. It just grew. A manifestation of the curse. Go back. I think it's verse 11, Genesis chapter 3. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your bread. The earth will bring forth thorns and thistles. You're going to get weeds where you wanted wheat. It is a manifestation of the rebellion and the sin of a man's heart. And so the writer to the Hebrews says this, listen, a lot's been cleared, the ground's been tilled, good seed, the word of God's been planted in it, God did his part, the rain fell on it, and instead of bearing fruit, what came out of you was thorns and thistles, evidence of rebellion, evidence of sin, no evidence of regeneration. The Lord Jesus himself said, you'll know trees by their fruit, right? The warning, red flashing light here, because this is written to believers, right? This is not written to unbelievers. This is written to believers. And this is consistent what we find in Paul's writings, in Romans, in 2 Corinthians, and in 2 Peter. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says to the, they're addressed as saints in Corinth, hey, listen, examine yourselves. Check to make sure you're in the faith and you're not apostates, because there is a possibility that you can deceive yourselves thinking that you're something that you're not. Paul also says that in Romans chapter 8. Listen, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Romans chapter 8. right in the middle of that great, right, that the great exegesis on the gospel. If you don't live by the Spirit, and if you live by the flesh, that's death. That's not eternal life. That's death. Peter writes in 2 Peter, make your calling and election sure. How do we do that? Well, what's the fruit in your life? You who claim to be believers. We who claim to be believers. What's the fruit in your life? Am I bearing thorns and thistles? Over and over again in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus says, my Father's desire for you is that you would bear much fruit. You know, we shouldn't be fruit inspectors going around to other people saying, but we should be fruit bearers of our own. Right? Listen, if the result in your life of all this wonderful spiritual revelation and information and insight is that there's nothing worth anything coming out of it, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And folks, here is, and again, I'm so glad that the Lord in his wisdom put the account of, is, you know, Judas is part of the gospel accounts. We went over this before, right, when we studied Matthew. When the Lord at the Last Supper said, one of you is going to betray me. 11 guys didn't look at Judas and go, Judas, is there something you want to say? They had no idea who it was. They had no idea. To the point each one of them was saying, is it me? Is it me? How could I do that? One of the evidences of the fruit in Judas's life. Do you guys remember this? John chapter 13? No, 12. John chapter 12. Mary comes in, breaks an alabaster vial of ointment, and anoints Jesus with it. How does Judas respond? What a waste. Somebody just worshiped the Lord Jesus. And the response of his heart was, what a waste. That should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Well, and then John gives the editorial comment that Judas didn't care a lick about the poor, but he held the money bag and he was skimming out of it. And so that represented a loss of income for him. Self-centeredness. Greedy. Right? He had no regard that the Lord Jesus was being worshipped. He didn't care. That's thorns and thistles. That's his life. Despite all the advantages. Folks, could you imagine that? Spending 3 years with the person of the Lord Jesus. And it had no effect on his heart. That which beareth thorns and briars, now this is a really sobering thing, is rejected. Because here's the bottom line, folks. If you reject God, he will reject you. That's a frightening thing. He's nigh unto cursing, it's coming closer, and whose end is to be burned. Lake of fire is the destiny of everyone who denies the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when we studied through Matthew, Rick covered the section on the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? It's faithlessness in regard to Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Folks, that's the warning. And this again is written to believers saying, and the idea is this, listen, your growth has gotten kind of stunted. And I don't want to go on without saying I need to warn you about something. Because if the desire of your heart is to stay in this place of babyhood, of immaturity, of not going on and not interested, there is a progression, there is a logical outcome of that heart attitude. And it doesn't end well. Thank the Lord for the next four verses. Here we go. Verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The folks he's writing to, he goes, I understand, I truly believe that you are saved. Notice the word salvation was found nowhere in the preceding four verses. The word life was found nowhere in the preceding four verses of those people. The writer says this, that you are beloved. I think that's the only occurrence in the book of Hebrews where the audience is addressed as beloved. We, the writers, are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Now, what does that imply? Well, they've been busy. They've been busy doing some work and labor of love. And the also thing it implies is it seems to have gone unrewarded. You ever do something faithfully and never get thanked for it? Every woman in the room is like, yes! For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name. How have they done that? And that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister, or that you continuously do minister. What was the evidence of fruit in the lives of the people that are being addressed in the book of history, Hebrews, is that they were ministering to God's people on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were doing it consistently. There is evidence of life in them by how they're acting. Okay? And we desire, verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And so the wonderful encouragement is this, is that the writer is saying to these Hebrew saints, listen, keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing what you're doing. Be diligent in your ministry and your service of this wonderful fruit that's evident in your lives. Listen, don't be concerned. God is not unrighteous. I think you guys have heard me preach on this before, and if not, it'll be an upcoming sermon. Do we understand what the judgment seat of Christ is about for the believer? Do you know what that is about? What's it about? It's about rewards. It blows my mind. So many Christians I talk to, they talk about, do you know what the judgment seat of Christ is about? Like, yeah, that's when we find out whether we're saved or not. No! Only saved people show up at the judgment seat of Christ. Then why does it exist? Because Jesus wants to reward his faithful servants. It's the whole point of it. That's a wonderful thought! He is not unrighteous that anything that is done in his name, right down to a cup of water given in his name, I see that. I'm going to reward you for that. Right? When I worked at Pfizer for 17 years. I'm sorry, I'm running a little late. But you're going to get the full Monty anyway. Towards the end of my time at Pfizer, the department that I was working for, it became evident that Pfizer was no longer interested and they were going to cut us loose. And so there wasn't a lot to do, to tell you the truth. And I worked with a bunch of wonderful people. One of them was a lady by the name of Lucinda Lamb, Cindy Lamb. She's a sister in Christ. And there was a lot of talk, as they say, around the water fountain about... Listen, there's not anything to do. We can just goof off. I'm updating my resume and, do a job, blah, blah, blah. And Cindy leaned in and said this. And Lindy was she was maybe 5'1" and maybe like 85 pounds dripping wet, right? Cindy leans in on this group of people complaining about not enough to do. She goes, you guys do what you want, but this is how I'm finishing my career here. I'm going to play till the whistle blows. You know what? That ended the conversation. Folks, do you understand the encouragement here from the writer of the Hebrews to the saints? Listen, play till the whistle blows. all the way to the end. You know, you may get discouraged. Things may not be going the way you wanted it to. There may not be a lot of appreciation for the... Play till the whistle blows. Play hard all the way to the end. It's worth it. It's worth it. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Man, have that goal in sight all the way through. All the way through. Hope all the way to the end. That's legit hope. Verse 12, that you be not slothful. Now this word that's translated by the King James slothful in 12 is the exact same word that's used to translated dull in 5:11. Same word. Don't be, I'm going to use this reverently, a dimwit. Don't be slow to learn. Don't be in a stupor. Why? Well, because of verses 4 through 8. Listen, it can really not end well. Don't be slothful, but be followers of them who through faith and patience, and that word patience can be translated perseverance. What does perseverance mean? It means putting up with some hard stuff. It means enduring hard things. Through faith and perseverance, inherit, not earn. You don't earn God's promises. You inherit them as His child. And your mark as a child of His is evidence in the choices you make as a fruit bearer. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience or endurance or perseverance inherit the promises. And that tees up what our brother Rob has for next week, because the writer of the Hebrews is going to introduce the topic of Abraham. Abraham was made really some exceedingly great and precious promises. We're going to look at that next week. Be a follower of good examples like Abraham. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it contains both instruction in righteousness and words of life and light, but it also contains sober warnings. Oh, Lord, that we would heed these things. Lord, you know the heart of everyone in this room. The same way that you knew the heart of your 12 disciples. Lord, may we each be sincere in our life for you. May we each be fruit bearers. Oh, Lord, be it far from us that the only thing that comes out of the ground that has been tilled and watered thorns and briars. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to minister once and continuously. Oh, how we thank you for the promise that your desire is to reward and to say those words that we all want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, may we each in our heart and our minds have that before us as people who have been forgiven and sealed with your Holy Spirit, cleansed by the blood of your Son, and made part of the family of God. Those who were dead in our sins and our trespasses now have this incredible privilege of being part of your family. And all these tremendous and precious promises before us. Oh, Lord, pray again that each one of us would live in the good of that. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you again for the warning. Lord, bless us now as we part. We pray in the name of your precious and holy Son. Amen.